Let's pray before we open God's word. Father, it is our confession that what we open up before us now is much more than ink on paper, but that it is your living, active word to us. And Lord, we pray therefore for attentive hearts, and Lord, also for the ability to hear and understand and ultimately also apply what we hear from your word. So as we open it, Lord, we confess that we need your help, that we desperately need it to hear these words and to put it into practice. We pray, Lord, that you will bless us with that in these moments. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 55 from verse 1. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Let's now turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11, and we'll be reading from verse 25. Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So far the reading of God's word. May he bless us as we meditate on these words and apply it to our own lives. I suppose all of us have heard the expression often said to particularly gullible people, if you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you. Anybody? Hope so. The fact is that this expression is actually rooted in history. There was a first bridge seller that preyed on vulnerable people. His name was George Parker. And during the 1920s and 30s, he was active in New York. And for years, he sold, quote-unquote, the Brooklyn Bridge to people who were coming into the city from other parts of the U.S. or overseas. His sales pitch went something like this. I currently hold the concessionary rights to the bridge to collect tolls, and I'm willing to sell it to you for a bargain. And, you know, the poor clients, if that's what you call them, stumped up good money and bought the Brooklyn Bridge. And for years, the New York Police Department had to regularly remove toll booths that people were trying to set up on their bridge because, you know, they were collecting the tolls that Parker told them that they could. There's, of course, just one little problem in this scheme. Parker had no right to sell the Brooklyn Bridge or Times Square or the Metropolitan Museum of Art or Madison Square Garden, all of which he also regularly sold to people. So, hence, if you believe that, I have a bridge to sell you. And I think this story kind of plays into where I want to go with the first part of this sermon, just thinking of the immensity of the problem. Looking back at someone like, the immensity of the promise. Looking back at Parker's activities, we may want to say to those people, look, you probably needed some guarantees. You know, that the person who is selling you this actually had the wherewithal and the ownership of the thing that is being sold. Don't be gullible. Don't simply take people on their word like that. Let's leave this in the background for a moment and turn to the invitation that we read this morning. I truly believe that some pronouncements are so wide-reaching in their importance and their scope that we often reach for the word great in order to describe them. Think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Or the Great Commandment, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. What we have here this morning, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, can very easily be called the Great Invitation. It represents the word of the Lord Jesus, the words of the Lord Jesus to a struggling, striving humanity, telling them that he is, in fact, all that they need. It is staggering, therefore, in its reach, in its scope, and in its promise. Come to me, Jesus tells humanity, and I will give you rest. So, a staggering invitation with an immense promise. But yet, someone might say at this point, wait a minute, how do we know that the one making the invitation can actually do it? Isn't this just another bridge for sale offer? Can we really trust what's going on here? We do not see these doubts expressed clearly in the text, but Jesus must have anticipated something like this, because he does not simply give the promise or make the invitation, but it follows after a long preface, a preface that wants to make it, in which he wants to make it really, really clear that what he is about to say comes on the greatest possible authority. There have been so many false promises and false solutions offered to the people of Israel. So many people who said, this is the way, walk thereon, only to leave people disappointed. This is why Jesus introduces the great invitation with several strong statements on why he is actually able and have the authority to say what he is about to say. In fact, the way in which the invitation is offered makes it clear that it comes with nothing less than divine authority, the authority of God the Father. Turn with me to the few verses just before Jesus actually makes the invitation. So verses 25 to 27. Here, Jesus makes three very, very clear statements. The first one has to do with authority. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. This is a very, very important choice of words here. God is Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus makes it very clear that the God of the heavens sent him into this world and will issue this invitation through him. This is, of course, a great theme in the Gospel of Matthew. Later on, before Jesus will be sending his people into the world, he prefaces it with the statement, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Therefore, go into all the nations, go and make disciples of all nations." A little later on, after calling on God as the Lord of heaven and earth, at the beginning of verse 27, Jesus says, "All things have been handed to me by my Father." What authority does God the Father have? All authority. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He hands that authority to the Son. So what authority does the Son have? All authority in heaven and earth. Something that would be made explicit later on in Matthew 28, where Jesus claims all authority. So why these ringing statements about the reach of the authority of God and also the reach of the authority that's been handed to the Son? Once again, it comes because Jesus is going to make a cosmic invitation. He's going to issue the invitation for people to come and find rest in him. The implication is really, really clear. Jesus is more than able to say what he is about to say, and he is more than able to follow through on what he is about to promise. He has the authority. Let me try and illustrate it with perhaps a somewhat banal illustration. Say I were to stand here before you and say, you know, I've loved my time in New Plymouth so much that I want to give someone in this congregation a check of $1 million. Remember checks? No, we kind of, those of you who are a bit older. And I kind of wave this check in front of you and say, the first person who come up to get this, it's yours. You'd probably be sitting there going, surely college lecturers don't earn that much. You know, this will probably not work. But if by some chance we had a person, you know, who was truly wealthy in front of you this morning, making the same promise, you know, let's go for the top, a Bill Gates or whatever, waving the same kind of check, it might be a bit of a stampede. Because you will know that, you know, he has the wherewithal to honor that promise financially. So Christ makes it very, very clear here right at the beginning. He has all authority, the authority of the Lord of heaven and earth. Even before he begins to issue the invitation, people need to know that. The second thing, so firstly about authority, the second thing we see is to do with knowledge, or has to do with knowledge. Does this really reflect the will of God? Some people might say. And Jesus then walks them through the idea of revelation. The fact that, as he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Father except the Father, the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So Jesus makes it very clear that the Son and the Father has exalted, intimate, deep knowledge of one another. This is, of course, a very strong claim to the divinity of Jesus. The Father and the Son knows each other through and through. And therefore, the invitation that is following can therefore be said to reflect the will of the Father, especially because the Father chose to reveal it to the Son and through the Son to humanity. Jesus begins this section with a prayer praising God for the fact that he's hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. So the Father reveals to the Son reveals to humanity. In other words, this is based on a deep, intimate knowledge of the will of the Father, whom the Son knows through and through. Jesus wants to make it clear, therefore, that not only does he have the power to issue this invitation that's about to come, he also has the knowledge of the will of the Father, of his will, therefore, as well, in terms of calling people to himself. Allow me just to make a very brief excursion to speak about verse 25, where Jesus thanks the Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for the fact that he's hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Is Jesus being anti-intellectual here? Is he saying that it's really only those who are not wise and learned who can understand the gospel? Should we not, in fact, strive for learning and understanding? I think we need to read this passage in its proper context. And the context, of course, here is Jesus' conflict with the spiritual leaders of his age and their so-called wisdom and knowledge. This is, of course, a major theme in the Gospel of Matthew, where people use knowledge to puff themselves up and to exalt themselves over other people. Jesus here is speaking himself, addressing the kind of puffed up wisdom that places itself over and against true wisdom that is to be found in worshiping God. Jesus sovereignly calls on people who are humble and who know how dependent they are on him. Let's now turn to the invitation itself. Again, understand that this invitation is fully based on the authority of the Lord of heaven and earth and is based on his true and proper revelation. Jesus is therefore making it on the best possible terms. The invitation is simple. Come, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. It is profound words. They are profound words in their own right, but they are even more staggering when we read them in the context of some of the Old Testament invitations. For example, Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Even more, Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, that we read together. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So even here in Isaiah, we see the promises of God, that people can come and find the answer to their deepest desires in him. Jesus is, of course, here acting very much in fulfillment of these prophetic verses, in that he issues this invitation to a world that is still very much weary and burdened. Let's now tease out some of the elements of this great invitation. Firstly, I believe there's an important qualification, one might say, if we can call it like that. It is that those who come must realize that they are weary and burdened. What does it mean to be burdened and weary? On one hand, it could probably refer to the general cares and problems that we deal with on a daily basis, including our struggles with sin and forgiveness. I'm sure that this general application is apt and reflects some of the issues of weariness and burden that Jesus speaks about here. There is, however, I think, in the Gospel of Matthew, also another dimension that we need to take into account. Turn with me, if you can, to Matthew 23. At the beginning of that passage, we read from verse 2 the following words. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must obey them and everything that they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Verse 4 again, they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So if we read this passage in the context of Jesus' struggle with the scribes and the Pharisees, with the legalistic religion that was happening around Israel at this time, it becomes even more deeply meaningful. Because Jesus, in Matthew 23, speaks of the scribes and the Pharisees doing exactly the opposite of what he came to do. They, the scribes and the Pharisees, instructed people to construct a kind of pathway to heaven through their own righteous deeds, through trying to please God, through obeying the law. Constructing a kind of a pathway to heaven that's easy to put up, but impossible to follow. This pathway will only cause people to end up with pain, frustration, and weariness. And the sad thing is that people are still doing it. Perhaps not by adding rules and regulations to the Jewish law, but certainly by offering pull yourselves up by the bootstraps routes to heaven. For those people in our society who still do believe in God, when you ask them, how will God accept you into heaven? Most people quote their favorite verse in the Bible that is not in the Bible, and that is that God helps those who help themselves. In other words, you get there through your own efforts. It is in this context to people like this, in the first instance, that the invitation comes to come and to leave behind those burdens, to leave behind all the efforts to attempt to please God on your own and to receive grace and forgiveness. So that's kind of the qualification, one might say. Who should come? Those who understand that they are weary and burdened. Secondly, why should they come and what will the result be? Well, firstly, people should come because, as we already saw, Jesus is making an authoritative invitation. He is speaking on the authority of the Lord of heaven and earth. But they should also come because the invitation and the response to it will change everything. Let's hear the voice of Jesus himself again. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Coming to Jesus will therefore result in everything that the burdened, striving, desperate masses are yearning for. Rest. The ability to learn from one who understands them better than they understand themselves, and a yoke that would be a pleasure to carry rather than grinding them down into the ground. Looking at this invitation from the other side of the cross and the empty grave, we can rejoice in the way in which Jesus achieved the freedom and rest that he speaks of here through carrying the heaviest possible burden, the sins of the world himself. And so because he carried that and he paid for that, as New Testament Christians, we can therefore rest in the knowledge that he is able, more than able, to take the burden from us. We also see this as an invitation, or should see this as an invitation, to link our lives intimately with the person and teachings of Jesus himself. This is not just simply about intellectually assenting to a certain number of core doctrines. It is to tie our lives to him. Note that there is still a yoke, but now it is a yoke that is easy and light. It is one of learning from Jesus, from following him, one of loving him, and being someone whose life is tied to who the Lord Jesus is and what he came to do for us. We will, therefore, when we come, find rest for our souls, ultimate fulfillment, because through this, we will be fulfilling the purpose for which we have created, for which we have been created, namely, to live as people created in the image of God, who had been reconciled with our Father and with our Creator. It's perhaps appropriate to once again quote Augustine here. I spoke a little bit about this yesterday, who in his Confessions wrote, "You have made us, O Lord, for yourself, and our hearts will remain restless in us until it rest in thee," or in you. And Jesus, therefore, calls upon us to find this rest. Let me, in closing, attempt to apply this to our own lives here in the 21st century. The first and perhaps the most obvious application is that those who have not responded to this invitation should do so. It comes with the authority of the Lord of heaven and earth. He calls on you to come. He calls on you to find in him the rest, the forgiveness, and the grace that you have been yearning for. And he is more than able to keep that promise. So if you are here this morning still relying on your own efforts, still trying to follow the pull yourselves up by the bootstraps route to heaven, hear the words of the Lord Jesus as he calls upon you, you who are weary and burdened, to come and to find rest in him. He went to the cross, he paid the penalty, he carried the burden so that you may live. So in his name, allow me to repeat his invitation. Come and find rest in him through the truth of the gospel. Let's say a few things more. Is this text only meant for those who have not come yet? Is it only, in that sense, an evangelistic text? Certainly not. I think as those of us, or those of us who have been Christians for a while perhaps, should also take careful heed to what the Lord Jesus says here in this passage. Three things, very briefly, that we should apply to our own lives. Firstly, we should share the gospel of Christ with authority. This is a message that is brought with authority, a call that is made with great authority, the authority of the Lord of heaven and earth. It is so easy to fall into the trap of presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ as simply another lifestyle choice, as if being a Christian is just one of many of the choices that we can make about how we should live our lives. Or we can present the gospel perhaps in a therapeutic way. Follow Jesus and X, Y, Z will happen. In other words, it's all about the benefits that you can glean from it. Instead, Jesus here makes it clear that his invitation comes from one who holds ultimate authority. It's instructive, as I mentioned as well, that when he sends his disciples out to share this message at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, that he begins that sending out with yet another reminder of his authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. When we share the gospel, we act in his name, the one who holds all authority, and we should therefore do it boldly. That doesn't mean that we choose to be personally offensive or that we attempt to press gang people into the kingdom, but we should state the claims of Christ boldly and without apology, because it does come with ultimate authority. Secondly, we should believe and teach a gospel that is not burdensome and wearying. The crux of Jesus' invitation here is to lift burdens and to replace it with a yoke that is easy and light. We can sometimes be tempted to preach a kind of legalistic gospel. In other words, something along the lines of believe in Jesus and then tick all of these other boxes in terms of how you live. We can also, on the other hand, live in a way, even though we verbally claim to fully hold to the gospel, that assumes that we can earn God's favor, or at least some kind of spiritual brownie points if we follow certain rules that we set for ourselves. Let me ask you a question, and it may have been some time since you have had to answer this question. Just this: do you trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Do you trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation? Or have you perhaps added something else to that? Jesus and Jesus alone is the lifter of burdens, and he lifts it from those who understand their dependence, understand how weary and burdened they are. By this, I'm not saying that our lives do not matter. We should, of course, live in ways that glorify God. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism, as you may be aware, places the law in the third section, speaking of how we can, in gratitude, live now after we have received God's salvation. So it's important, it's vital, that we live in obedience to God's commands. But the moment when we begin to say, this is how I enter into heaven, this is how I gain salvation, I've picked up a burden that properly belongs with the Lord Jesus. I should trust in him and in his salvation alone. This is also the gospel that we should proclaim when we share it in wider society. The fact that Jesus himself and him alone, not our merit, not what we think that we can achieve, but him and him alone is the one who can lift the burden. This is, of course, one of the great values of what it means to hold to the values of Reformed theology, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Nothing can and should be added to that. Jesus is the lifter of the burdens, and him alone. So, thirdly, we should always remember that the gospel demands a response. It is very easy to perhaps tell people that we are Christians, perhaps even lay out a few articles of the things that we believe, and then leave it at that. In this passage, we see the Lord Jesus modeling something completely different. He calls, clearly calls on people to make a change, to respond. It presupposes that the lifting of heavy burdens and the giving of rest will only happen once a person has made the step to respond. We need to remember this in our evangelistic efforts, in understanding that, like Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, we should, at every opportunity, on behalf of God, call on people to be reconciled with him. And we should also, in our relationships with people around us, make sure that this call issues from our lips. I often hear people telling me that they are engaged with something called pre-evangelism in their own social and other circles. In other words, building relationships in order for the gospel to be eventually shared. That's all well and good. We should build relationships with people, and the gospel is often shared much more organically in terms of friendship. But it's important to understand that at some stage, pre-evangelism must shade over into the actual thing. In other words, where we verbally call on people to place their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not just working toward people having a slightly better opinion of Jesus or of Christians. What we want to see happen is that people seriously consider his glorious invitation to come to him. He calls people to himself, and we should, with gentleness and with respect, but also with firmness, repeat this call at every opportunity. So let me conclude. We began with the story of George Parker, who made promises that he simply could not honor. From the context of this passage, it is clear that this is as far as possible from the kind of promise that Parker made that we can get here. Jesus makes it very, very clear that we have an invitation that comes on the most solid authority imaginable. It is made by the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. He calls upon those who have not yet responded this morning, or I call upon those who have not yet responded this morning, to heed these words. I call also upon those who have heeded these words, who have come to the Lord Jesus, to continue to trust in him and in him alone, and to also repeat this invitation at every opportunity that the Lord gives us. May he grant us the grace to do so. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this great invitation that your Son, our Lord Jesus, issued. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Lord, we pray that you will help all of us to hear and heed these words. I pray for those who have not yet responded to this call, Lord, that through your grace, you will choose to reveal yourself to them, and that through that grace as well, they will respond in faith and in trust, laying their burdens down at your feet, because you alone can carry that burden. You alone can bring complete forgiveness and healing. Lord, we also recognize this morning, for those of us who have been believers for perhaps a really long time, that you are sending us into the world with this message, that we are to call upon people to heed the words of your Son, to come to him. Lord, we pray that it will issue forth from us with great confidence and authority, that we will clearly represent or present a gospel of free grace. And Lord, that we will do so at every opportunity that you give us. I pray for this church, Lord, that the gospel of your grace will again go from here with great power and with great authority. I pray that you will make it like a city on a hill whose light cannot be hidden, so that your name may be glorified and your kingdom will be built as people come to the great carrier of burdens, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.